And I had a long streak. I forgot. I have no idea how long it was, but I think since I started the ministry, basically in 83, 80, late 82, 83, until several years back when I got the shingles, I had never ever taught a Sunday Bible class without my suit and tie, my suit, coat, and tie on. But some of you remember when I got the shingles, it went down this, I think it was this arm, all the way to the tip of my finger, and so that broke the streak. So I don't, there's no streak going now. So I just decided I'd forego the shirt and tie, and well, not that I don't have a shirt on, just wanted to make the internet people might say, "What in the world is going on in that church?" But yeah, we're already. All right. Well, anyway, are there any announcements or anything that the assembly'd like to anybody want to make us aware of? I know we've got the concealed carry class coming up on Friday and Saturday. A week from this coming Saturday, we're trying to have a cleanup day, which would be basically from around 9-ish in the morning until usually around noon we get done. Outside of that, I don't know anything else that's pertinent. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans 13, and we'll just be there for a moment. You might want to come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I know that I kind of hit the. Well, Sunday was rather interesting because of having to go over a lot of things for some new people that were here, a person that was here. And I kind of hit the gas at the end and tried to get through everything. I want to tie up a few loose ends this evening, and we still have at least one more issue that I want to deal with and tie this all together eventually so that this background material will make sense to us as we come back to our passage. Once again, here in Romans chapter 13, our second component to receiving the instruction of judgment begins there in verse 11 and says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Steve Young if he would lead us in prayer this evening. Well, as we get ourselves underway this evening, I want to once again remind you just a little bit of what we're doing over here in 2 Thessalonians. We're actually dealing with this phrase that you see on the board at the end of Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. This is the second part of the parts that make up the renewing of our mind in our godly thinking when it comes to our making judgments in connection with our time, our personal time. And when we dealt with the issue of knowing the time, we know what time it is, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. We've understood and appreciated what that particular saying is about. There's some operating principles that come out of that. But once a son is brought to that point, the next step, and that's a necessary step to get to this one, and once you know what time it is, once you know that your father is now actually, I use the word invite. He's inviting you to enter into more business with him, engage in more aspects of his business, and really one of the most exciting aspects of his business, which is going to have to do with engaging the adversary Satan's policy of evil and beginning to make an impact upon not only this world, but eventually will make an impact in the heavenly realm as well, as we become more than conquerors through the use of the information our Father's given us in this world, as we're conformed to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really an exciting thing, and it's a leaving home for good type of thing. We're never going to be what we were when we were just sons with wisdom and justice, but now with judgment, we really are going to begin to do some battle. We're going to engage in some soldiering that is going to be very important. And so we turn our attention toward some things that may have sometimes I make this assessment. It's probably not yours, but oftentimes in the minds of a lot of people, they're things that are a little bit more exciting. But we can't forget the godly love and charity that's being developed and what's going on with us and all of this kind of thing. But we do need to focus our attention upon this next step, which is a saying where Paul says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And our salvation being nearer has taken our thinking into the realm of having to look at this dispensation of grace and look especially before we deal with its time and timing in the extent that we're going to deal with it, to be able to come along and look at it as far as it being, there's a salvation that we have in it that's going to be at the end of it. And that salvation that we were told about in Romans chapter 5 is that we're going to be saved from the Lord's day of wrath. And so therefore, that means, zooming in once again on the fifth course of punishment, that what we've taken some time to do, and it's wound up being background information, because it's, even though we're going up into 2 Thessalonians, we're not really operating on a whole lot of things right now that we haven't already come to an understanding of, so we're fairly safe in doing that. What we commonly call the rapture, we've looked at that and seen just a couple of things about it. And if you want to come over with me once again, come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's a reason why I wanted to pick on these verses, because of our appreciation. And again, the doctrine is not what's being taught here of the fact of this. The fact of this, the Thessalonians already knew. Paul makes them aware that there are some things they already knew. They weren't operating upon them quite the way they should to be able to not be victimized by the policy of evil they were undergoing at that time, but there were things that they already knew that have their roots in Romans doctrine. And that's why I'm up here. I'm not trying to, to violate the sense and sequence issue at all. I'm trying to come along and just show you way ahead of time. It's one of the things your Father actually does in Romans 13, 11 through 14, is get you to kind of look ahead and see what the rest of the scope of your sonship life is going to be about. And one of the things that is problematic for us is that we, and is my fault, is that we have still some holes in our thinking when it comes to just the way in which God's program of Israel itself is going to unfold. And by that, I simply mean prophecy. And it's something that I have really failed to teach much on at all here in this assembly, but it's something that we're going to have to get some appreciation for. And so part of the background of this is giving you just a taste of that so that you have some intelligent understanding of the impact that it's supposed to have upon you when Paul says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And one of the things that draws your thinking to is, we're going to be saved, but others aren't. And that's not what a son wants. And so there's some a bit of that two-sidedness to the issue of our rapture. While we anticipate it on a day-by-day basis, there's another side to that coin that we want to see to it that everyone, that our neighbor, as an expression of love to them, has an opportunity to enjoy the same salvation you and I enjoy. And so the Thessalonian saints, or this passage in 2 Thessalonians, is the one that I was after, because it's going to, it's, even though, like I say, the depth of its doctrinal significance and everything we're not after, what we're after is that there's some things that Paul says here that makes us appreciate the beginnings of what we're beginning to understand and appreciate back in Romans, and we'll see it unfold as we go on. Once again, the issue that I'm after is really in verses 6 and 7, but I want to go ahead and read this once again so that we gain just the get the our minds going and warm our thinking up to this passage once again. And I think in time, maybe in the next couple of Bible classes, you'll see how this all comes together. Just pick it up at verse 1 once again. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." In our last couple of classes, we looked at that falling away that's going to take place. He's now, again, using terminology on this side of the line, of that black line. He's now talking to them as if about events that are going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath. So that's not indicative of what's going on now. That falling away is going to happen here. There's going to be peace and safety taught here. And one of the things that the peace and safety crowd is going to be doing is causing a lot of folks to fall away from the doctrine that they should be operating on, which is sitting back here in the prophets, in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the early portion of the book of Acts, where the apostles to Israel operated, and of course Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. But what I'm after is that you've got to understand, appreciate Paul moving to their program using terminology like that, and he's giving them an overview once again of the Lord's day of wrath, kind of from beginning to end. And he pauses in the middle of it. He says that let no man deceive you, again, verse 3, by any means, lest for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is Paul's pause here. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." Now he's moving on. He's still talking about that period of time. "For the mystery of iniquity," or pardon me, verse 6, "and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." And we'll stop right there. But what I'm after is to once again I draw your attention. We pretty much have dealt with the issue there in verses 6 and 7 when Paul talks about, "Now you know what withholdeth." The reason I'm after this withholding issue is that it goes right to the issue of us and the way in which we view the end of this dispensation. The end of God's program with us as members of the one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, where the revelation of the mystery has been given to the Apostle Paul. When this thing comes to an end, there is something, and again, there's so many things that go on today that try to mess with this doctrine. And what they do is, what it'll wind up doing is, it'll wind up doing what it did to the Thessalonians, wind up destroying your hope and operating upon that hope with absolute confidence that that's exactly what's going on. So when he says, "And now you know what withholdeth," there's a what that is withholding the revelation of the man of sin. There's a what that is withholding the Lord's day of wrath. And that's all I'm really after you to see here, is that there is a what and a who that is withholding that. And this is information that actually begins back in the book of Romans. And there's information, enough information that you've been given by now in the book of Romans that you should easily be able to see that that's what's happening. That our existence on the stage of this world is, first of all, we have the legal right to it. The adversary does not have a legal right to bring his man of sin onto the scene. And we're withholding that as long as this dispensation of grace exists and lasts. And the thing that is withholding this is what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. And we talked about that as an expression for the formerly kept secret of the mystery of this dispensation of grace, but especially looking at how in the beginning, when God brought it in, God viewed iniquity. We could talk about iniquity, as iniquity is a very specific term, but how he viewed iniquity when he was standing, having his son Jesus Christ stand to begin to actually have his day. That's what he was standing up for. He stood to have that day. But instead, God's viewpoint of iniquity now is part of the mystery, that he didn't lower the boom, that he didn't hammer the entire world, that he didn't pour out his wrath, and it's been held back for 2,000 years, but it's still in that boiling hot state that it was ever in at the very moment that Jesus Christ stood to legally pour the wrath of God out upon this world, and he's going to play the major part in it. He's going to be the one doing the battles. He's going to be the one with the scroll in his hand and breaking the seals of the scroll. And he's going to be the one that is coming down to this earth to do aerial combat in certain areas in the Middle East as he comes up the Red Sea and blasts it dry, vaporizes it, and comes up and on the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River, and then finally crosses over where the 12 stones are, and comes into the city of Jerusalem, and follows the exact path he followed the last time he entered Jerusalem, which is the very path that David followed when he entered Jerusalem, because he's acting as David's greater son, the man of war. He'll act as an example of David himself, and then in the kingdom he'll act as David's son Solomon as the man of peace. Anyway, that's more information than you needed to know, but that's one of the things that putting some of these pieces together allows us to appreciate that our dispensation doesn't happen in a vacuum, but God had a design for it. In fact, there's more design to the dispensation of grace and God's program with us as it gets into the next dispensation of the fullness of times, where we're going to operate with Israel. We're never going to be Israel, but we're going to operate fully together. When God brings the heavens and the earth into one, and anyway. But what I'm after now is that you do appreciate the terminology that's going on there, and that the dispensation of grace itself, the mystery of iniquity, doth already work. And therefore, you're not in the Lord's day of wrath. You can't be. As long as this dispensation of grace is in effect, it's holding that time back. So that's a what. And then he says that, and the he in verse 6 is the man of sin. We're holding that back, that he, you know what withholdeth, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery dispensation of grace, that he, that man of sin might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he now who letteth, he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And the he there, we talked about in our at the end, that's where I kind of stepped on the gas. I kind of wanted to actually go through a little bit of the reserve clause, but I didn't. But that's a very important issue. And there's all kinds of legalities involved in both interrupting the program. God couldn't just come along and say, you know what, I think I'm going to stop this. And I think I'm going to do something entirely different. He couldn't do that. He had to actually have the legal right to do it. There's too many, there's the intricacies of all that goes on legally for God to do what he's doing, for the adversary to have the right to do what he's going to do. All of those have to be observed, obeyed, and if they ever get crossed up, then God's got a problem, because he's going to fracture his own integrity and cease being God. But he, back in Exodus 33, gave himself the right to operate and function outside the law if he wanted to. And again, it's one of those things that a lot of folks who even rightly divide the word of truth don't really appreciate to the depth that they should. They rightly so, call this the dispensation of grace. But God doesn't call it that. In the book of Ephesians, where that actually occurs, God calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. And there is a difference. Some folks would have you think that grace never existed back here. It did. But God's going to make something about His grace now, going to be such that He can call it the dispensation of the grace of God. And the truth of the matter is, if God hadn't acted in certain ways under God's program, under His program with Israel, He couldn't have even done this. So we ought to be very grateful for passages like Exodus 33, that and Deuteronomy in where the Palestinian covenant was given. And in Jeremiah 33, where the new covenant was prophesied to take place, and the cross of Christ, where it actually did take place and was inaugurated by Him. All of these things make it so that we can have a legal right to be here as this one new man of the church, the body of Christ. Well, that's, once again, that's the what is the dispensation. And again, if you just look at, let your eye look at verse 6 once again, I just put it to you this way. It says, "And now you know what withholdeth." In other words, what that thing is that's holding off the man of sin being revealed in his time. That he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. That's the time when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. He cannot be revealed before then. And by the way, that is all prophesied, expected, and scheduled in the final and fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. It's actually sitting back here in these prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ even gave further amplification to it, and it's certainly sitting there in the book of the Revelation. So, we know the what, and as I said at the end of last class, we should be able to know and easily appreciate the who. And the he, in the remainder of verse 7, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The mystery dispensation of grace is what doth already work. And as such, it legally withholdeth the man of sin from being revealed in his time. Now, while it is often taught, as I think I mentioned this on Sunday, that this passage is referring, the he and the who there in verse 7 is referring to God the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a good try, but there's a real problem with that, because the Holy Spirit is not going to be taken out of the way on this earth. Even though we're going to be taken out of the way off of this earth, you're going to find the Holy Spirit operating a whole lot out here in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. In fact, the book of the Revelation is just a plethora of the Spirit working certain things. But there's that doesn't make any sense, even though, like I say, it's a good stab. But when you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, oftentimes that's all you've got at your disposal is making some stabs at things. The he and the who is really none other than us, than the one man. That's why it's called a he and a who. He's referring to the one man of the church, the body of Christ. That's the he and the who. So verse 7, once again, only he, God's own godly man, the one new man, only he who now letteth. Now, I told you on Sunday, I didn't have time to go over this, but that little word let, he who now letteth will let. That's, you probably never used that term. But that doesn't mean it's old, archaic, and out of use. The term is actually still in use. But it is an older English expression. It's not an old English expression. The King James Bible is not old English. It's older English, but it's modern English. We've had this expression, actually, if you'll hold your place here and come back to Romans chapter 1, you'll see that this goes, how many years ago were we in Romans 1? And even when we were in Romans 1, we weren't rightly dividing, so. But it was here in Romans 1 that we actually found this in the first time in our curriculum anyway, when Paul was talking about going to Rome. Come down to chapter 1, pick it up at verse, we don't need all of this. Verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." Beautiful way that to understand Romans, because you start out by being established. By the time you hit Romans 16, you're established. Anyway, that is verse 12, "that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed," by the way, this is one of those not have you ignorant issues, that is that first one that has to do with the Apostle Paul, his unique apostleship as our one apostle, and not as one of the 12 or the 13th apostle to Israel, but he's our unique, distinct apostle. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I proposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. There's our little word let. That I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Now that little word let there, if you come back to 2 Thessalonians now, operates much like it does here in 2 Thessalonians. It is, like I say, a word that is older. We don't use it very much in our vernacular at this time in our history. But the little word let, as it's used in that kind of a context, means to hinder or to prevent, obstruct, or stand in the way of. That's exactly what we are doing. We are obstructing. We are standing in the way of the man of sin's legal right to be revealed in his time. And we have the right to do that. It's just like a police officer. As I remember going through driver's education, the police officer takes precedent at an intersection over any signs or signals, if I remember that right. And so with one hand, he's going to let one way and he's going to allow the other way. He prevents, he stops, he hinders. Not by so much his strength and might, but by the legality of his hand. He wears the badge. And by wearing the badge, when he puts his hand up and says, stop, you stop. You're hindered from crossing. And that's part of what we're doing in this dispensation of grace. We are hindering that man of sin and the Lord's day of wrath from taking place because we have a legal right to be here. And he doesn't. And so the word let is marvelous expression along those lines. It's from the older English. Now, it's actually from an old English term, letan, which means to hinder or to make late, which is one of the reasons Paul was talking that way over in chapter 1. So you got in verse 7, only he, that's God's own godly man. The he in right there is us, the one new man. God views us as that one new man, this new creature, this new entity. He could look at an Israelite and he could view them as an individual Israelite, or he could view them as an entire nation, a whole. He can do the same thing to you and I today. He can look at you and I as a son, as a daughter individually, but he can then look at us as a whole, as the body of Christ that we are, as the one new man that we are. And so only he, God's godly man, and that's what's being kind of contrasted here, who now letteth, will let, that he hinders, we as that he, we stand in the way until he, that's us once again, the one new man of the church, the body of Christ, be taken out of the way. And when's that going to happen? That rapture, when we're taken out of the way by our gathering together unto him at our rapture. So that's what's going on there in verse 7. I want you to get a sense of that hindering that we have the right to do, because that's going to be important when we come back to that salvation that we have that's nearer than when we believed. There's a lot more to that expression, our salvation being nearer than when we believed, that goes than just simply saying, well, we're one day closer to the rapture. But there's some, I use this expression, I don't think it's a good one, but I don't know of any better way to put it. We get a sense of that godly pressure, that good godly pressure that we should have. In fact, there's a particular fear that you should have in connection with this. That's what I'm going to tie it into when I finally get to it. But what's going on? God's own man. God has his own godly man, the one new man who now legally lets or is holding off, preventing, standing in the way, so that instead of that wicked man of sin owning the right, the legal right to the stage of this world, this is one of the things that our doctrine of our rapture, of our salvation from the Lord's day of wrath does. It makes it so that you, as a properly educated and edified son and daughter, will never give one moment of entertaining any idea that, look, there's the Antichrist. No. I don't care who you think he is, Hitler, or we could go down the line and have fun with it by naming some people. And by the way, I'm not him either, just to get it out there. As long as the body of Christ, as long as the one new man, God's godly man, is here, he owns the legal right to the stage of this world, so to speak. He has that, instead of that wicked, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, now legally owns the right to be on the stage of this world and to be put on display. Not the man of sin, not the ungodly, but the godly man. And until this one new man be taken out of the way, which is going to take place by the rapture, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by himself being involved, by our gathering together unto him, there as it says there in verse 1, which speaks of what we were told back in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Until then, until that takes place, our right to the world stage will not be legally relinquished. We're not going to relinquish that right. The church, the body of Christ, is the greatest powerful force on earth in the world today. There is nothing more powerful than that. Of course, now you're going to say, well, what kind of power are you talking about? We're certainly not talking about bombs and bullets power. But we're talking about the power that God cares about right now. But what I'm after is that the time comes when this is going to end. When the rapture does take place, and when it does, then it's now going to revert back to God's program with Israel, like when it left off, with the Lord Jesus Christ standing to have his day of wrath. And by the way, the day of wrath doesn't begin on day one after the rapture, on R plus one. There's going to be a lag time, and we can go into all of that. It's some fascinating stuff to know exactly when it is that the 70th week of Daniel that's talked about here, when that clock begins ticking, the remnant will know it because they're going to be taught it. They're going to be operating on that. But the truth of the matter is, as soon as we are raptured, we no longer have the right to the stage of this world, and all those machinations now are going to get cranked up once again that deal with God's resuming his program with Israel, and everything that he prophesied is going to take place. And there are lots of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and they will all come to perfect fulfillment. But that's when the man of sin then is going to be exercising his legal right to this stage of this world, and believe me, he will exercise it. And that means that the things that Paul talks about that wicked one doing in the following verse, here's what I want to draw your attention to. What Paul's talking about that wicked one doing in the following verse is not what he's doing now. You understand that? Okay, that is, what I'm after there is the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. That's what he's going to be doing out here. Now believe me when I tell you I am not in any way minimizing what he's doing here. We're going to turn our attention to that. But he is not, right now, involved with all power and signs and lying wonders. And again, this rolls off your back like water off a duck. But in most of the Christian circles out there in the world today, believe me, they're looking for all kinds of satanic signs and wonders. And they say, well, that's Satan working, you know. There is a, I don't know, the and I'm not saying this happened, but just as an example, a busload of kindergartners careen over a ditch and they're all killed. Well, Satan did that. You know, that's just Satan at work. And you hear all kinds of things like that. That, you know, Hollywood is Satan at work. And there's some truth to that, but not as far as the lying wonders and the signs that he's going to be producing out there. As a matter of fact, the man of sin, the Antichrist out here, who is really an Assyrian, is what who he is. That guy is going to be able to begin to produce the same exact signs that Jesus Christ himself produced, all the way to resurrection power. God is going to actually give him far greater power than he's ever had before. One of the things that Satan gets out here in his man of sin, he gets the ultimate power given right in his hands. Basically, Jesus Christ does this. He says, "You want all the power I've got?" Then he takes it and he says, "Here it is." And he puts it right in Satan's hands. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to go insane. And he will destroy himself with that power. And Jesus Christ will have ultimately shown that he took that crafty one in his own craftiness. He doesn't have to come along and just blow him up with an atomic bomb. Anyway, that's, again, way beyond what we need to be at right now. But what I'm after is that I want you to see that that's an important issue, because you're going to have people, friends, family, whatever, who's going to oftentimes come along and say that Satan is working just that way right now. That he's, you know, God says he's going to perform all these signs and wonders. You know, they see a comet. Well, maybe that's Satan in the heavens. You know, all kinds of things. But oftentimes, Satan is depicted working this way right now. That he can produce all these signs and wonders. But that's not what he can do right now. He's doing something perhaps just as powerful, but not that. My point isn't that he's relinquished in power now. That's not my point. My point is to say that he's not doing those things now, but he is certainly doing a lot. In fact, he's doing far more than you even are aware of right now. These are things that the man of sin actually will do and will have the legal right to do only in the Lord's day of wrath. And that's the very context that Paul's in right here. You can't lift this out of the Lord's day of wrath. So Satan's policy of evil tactics are different. One of the things that took him by surprise was when Christ sat down and appeared to the Apostle Paul, because Satan didn't see that coming. And his policy of evil tactics had to be shifted. He had to come up with almost a new playbook. There's different tactics that he's using in this dispensation. They're no less more powerful, no less powerful, and they're no less effective, but they're just different. They're not the signs and lies, all that kind of thing. And that's what I'm after. They all have to do with, and you well know this, a competing wisdom that is competing for everything you think and every decision you make. Believe me, if God puts a premium on being able to make decisions the way he makes them as his son, believe me, the adversary knows that. And believe me when I tell you that one of the things that he has done is to make sure that one of the most attack areas of your life, that you actually today, where you sit right in this church right now, you have been ravaged by. You may not even be aware of it, but you've been ravaged by that policy of evil, is in the area of making decisions. Because you are inclined to make decisions like a good Gentile who's a part of this world. That's what you're inclined to do. That's why you have to be renewed. And one of my jobs is to begin to show you, as we begin to actually put on armor of light, just exactly what we're up against. And I don't mean to scare you by it. There's nothing scary about it. Remember, the adversary, it's not all hands on deck and he's going to fire every weapon he's got at you. He's only qualified to do a little bit, but the little bit that he can do if not properly handled by a son, can begin that separation process of separating you from the love of Christ. But we're aware of his tactics, of some of them. We're aware of his competing wisdom where justification is concerned. What would be the competing wisdom where justification is concerned? Anybody? You better start talking because you're going to be talking in just a few minutes.
If you're good enough, you go to heaven.
If you're good enough, you go to heaven. What else?
Do works.
Do works. Yeah, you work your way to heaven. Those are some real obvious ones. How about some of the more subtle ones? Inviting Jesus into your heart. That's a perversion of the gospel. What? Repent of your sins and stop sinning. Yeah, boy, that's a big one. That's just awful. If somebody told me that, and they were telling me about, oh, you can be saved and everything, and then they told me that I had to stop sinning to be saved, my expression had fallen. Well, every other religion tells me that. That's good. We're not going to get into all of this, but the perversions of the gospel of Christ is what I'm after, and you're well aware of that. But he's also competing in wisdom where sanctification is concerned. And what are some of his tactics there?
Go and build houses for the poor. You don't need to learn
anything. That's good, yeah. Go and build houses for the poor. You don't need to learn the Bible or anything. What else? Not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's one of his main areas of concern with a competing wisdom. Yeah. Keep you under Israel's program. Keep you going to church where they use big black books that they've got something on there called Holy Bible, so it must be something. That brings up another issue. What about competing wisdom where just the mess that's out there over where is the Word of God? Where is God's Word? The History Channel tells me that it's not in my Bible. The History Channel tells me that there's a Gospel of Mary and a Gospel of Judas and a Gospel of Peter and all of these other Gospels, and that doesn't come from the History Channel, folks. That comes from millionaires who are sitting in ivory palace offices called biblical scholars who make their trade in traffic off of doubting the Word of God and teaching others to doubt it as well. That's the end result of their ministry. So there's a lot of competing wisdom there. Like Cindy said, the issue of rightly dividing, perverted wisdom concerning Bible handling. There's rarely anybody who even teaches verse by verse through a book anymore. Yeah.
Yeah, so it was really the opposite of everything you said on Sunday until I got it now.
Oh, well, I'm sorry I gave you a headache.
That's a little word.
Yeah, right, exactly. But even improper Bible handling, even among folks who rightly divide, you can improperly handle the Bible. You don't really, you know, there's. I'm not picking on folks who rightly divide, but there's a lot of Christians who, they don't give any real thought to the books of the Bible being in a particular order, but they are. They're in a particular doctrinal order. They're to be followed. There's a sense and a sequence to it. Attacks concerning Bible translations, perverted wisdom in connection with godly edifying. How in the world does godly edifying take place, if at all? Namely, when I'm talking about godly edifying, what does it mean to be dead to sin and alive unto God? You know, most people who've gone through the issue of being dead to sin and alive unto God have really no idea what it's about. They think it's a feeling, that you're supposed to come out of that feeling dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's because they completely mishandle that one great, magnificent word, reckon. They don't know what reckon means. They think, well, I'm supposed to feel that way, and if I don't feel that way, maybe something's wrong. Yeah, I'm telling you, one of the most poorly handled passages in all of God's Word among all believers of all, I mean, I'm painting the broadest stroke I can paint, including those who rightly divide. is Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8, one of the most poorly understood and handled areas of God's Word. Anyway, and by the way, that's not to even mention the capstone of godly edifying, which is the adoption of sons. Well, today in this dispensation of grace, and through that portion of God's Word written to you, for you, and about you, Romans through Philemon, we're taught by our Apostle Paul to see Satan's working today as he expresses it, the god of this world. But that said, and you know that, and true as that is, Satan is kind of having to do, I'm going to use this expression, this isn't the best way to do this, but I'm going to do it because it eases us into things. In this dispensation of grace in which we live, with Satan doing all of this corruption about justification, about sanctification, he's kind of, I'm going to use this expression, not the best one to use, but here goes. He's kind of having to do double duty, so to speak. Kind of double duty. He was going along with his policy of evil here, and then bam! Well, now I've got to handle this dispensation of grace. But he's well aware of the fact that this is going to come to an end one day, and he's going to get his chance out here. So he's kind of got two plates spinning at the same time. He's got some things in connection with this dispensation of grace that he's really after and really going after, but there's another side of what he's doing that is that side that I keep saying we're a little bit woeful in our appreciation of. And he doesn't have the legal right to put his man of sin on the world stage yet and produce the signs and lying wonders through him that Paul talks about here. The one aspect of his double duty is the area, as I say, this competing wisdom that we just mentioned, in which we all seem to be very familiar with. But there's another aspect of this double duty that we too often seem to either simply not recognize at all, or else even if we do recognize it, we commonly, and I'm talking about myself as much as anybody, pass it off as rather harmless or misguided. And this is where we need some better understanding and appreciation when we get to the time and the timing. When we go back to Romans and start talking about the night is far spent, the day is at hand of this dispensation of grace, when that time and timing comes into play. We'll get into more of this later on, as I say there in Romans 13, 12, but for now I just want, and for the remainder of this class, to call your attention to the fact that a whole bunch of things, ungodly wise and policy of evil wise, were all coming to a head, so to speak, right at that time, right there. Right there. They were all, there's more that I can than we can go into right now, but like I say, where ungodliness was concerned and where the policy of evil was concerned, they were coming to a head just prior to God temporarily suspending his program with Israel and bringing in this mystery dispensation of Gentile grace. And all I'm after here is to say that my understanding is that some of the matters of the ungodliness and the policy of evil, some of them, all right, obviously not all of them, but some of them were not simply put on hold. There's some things surrounding that man of sin, the time schedule, those kinds of things, sure. But I'm talking about ungodliness itself, the realm of what is ungodly, the realm of the satanic policy of evil. There's things that were not just simply put on hold, but rather some are kept still alive and well all throughout this dispensation of grace. And they have to be in order for him to be able to pick up with them as soon as this dispensation of grace ends. They have to be kept alive and well, so to speak, today. And have to be kept that way throughout this dispensation, because they're going to be utilized to the nth degree out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And by the way, the things that we're going to talk about aren't the issue of us getting way ahead of ourselves in the curriculum. I just want to dispel, put you at ease, not that you are not, but we're not getting ahead of ourselves in the sonship curriculum for our sonship education, because the truth of the matter is, you've already been confronted with a majority of the issues we're going to talk about. I'm sorry to say it this way. I know it hurts me as much as it does you, and I'm not just saying that. But by the time that you've been through Genesis, through Acts, you've been made well aware of some of these things that we're going to talk about. But because you and I haven't fully, perfectly went through all that information, at least together, but you were confronted with a majority of those issues that we're going to begin mentioning, talking about in Genesis through Acts, but also you were told about some things actually in Romans chapter 1 back there. There especially, by the way. You know, back there in that passage when he gets talking about all of those terrible things, you get that big list of things, and he talks about the wrath of God and man's worthiness of the wrath of God being revealed. He says in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith." It's verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then he goes down, and you know that passage. He's talking about the wrath of God. He's talking about what God was ready to do to mankind right before he interrupted this program. What they deserved. All of this that he's going to do out here is going to be earned and deserved. This isn't undeserved. But what I'm after is that passage alone gave you a great background understanding of exactly what was going on policy of evil-wise, what has to be carried on policy of evil-wise throughout this dispensation of grace. Because it's going to be picked right back up with out here. But we were also given even further information in chapters like Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Look at one example of that. Come to Romans chapter 11 and verse 4. Romans chapter 11 verse 4. Well, I'm glad I didn't wear my tie tonight. Well, pick it up at verse 1. This, again, is God turning back to how he's going to deal with resuming his program with Israel. He says, "I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people," not in the sense that he's never going to return to them, "whom he foreknew. What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying," he's talking about prophet back there, talking about what he prophesied about Israel as they existed and in worthy of God's wrath. He said, saying, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." But look at verse 4. "But what saith the answer to God unto him? I have reserved myself 7,000 men." That's the remnant, right? But look how he describes them. "Who have not bowed the knee to" who? "The image of Baal." You think Baal's not important? He's important to God. That kind of, even though the context isn't there to teach all of this, words that are used like that and utilized are designed to be able to click in your thinking and engage it and into an arcing, overarching doctrine that has begun way back in the beginning of God's Word. Now think for just a moment about all the ungodliness in this world that the wrath of God is against, as Paul says there in Romans 1:18, especially in the realm of Gentile ungodliness. Think about ungodliness for a moment. Can you name some things that are specific of that ungodliness? Now, before you answer, can you name some things of that ungodliness that are not specific sins? I'm not after specific sins, but are some of its means to condition and control your mind. Because if it can condition it, and if it can control it, it controls the decisions you make. Can you name any of those things?
Staying under the law.
What?
Staying under the law.
Yeah, I'm talking, that's good and that's true, but I'm after Gentile ungodliness. Group thinking, political correctness. I couldn't wait until this point in class because I wanted to see what you'd come up with. That's a specific sin. You're right. But what I'm after is more getting you to think in terms of things that aren't sinful, but things that are a part of this evil world of ungodliness that vie for the control and the conditioning of your mind. Religion. That spans a whole bunch of things. Right. Good. Yeah. And now we got the juices going. What else?
Politics.
Business. Yeah.
Social standing.
Yeah. Social peer pressure and yeah, how you look in the eyes of others. That goes along to like political correctness.
Accommodating everything in society and changing the Bible to accommodate it.
Yeah. Yeah. But and you're right, and that's right, and you're good. It's in the field we want, but there's some more specificness to that. There's underlying.
Because you read the verses differently, then you can accommodate anything that's happening.
Yeah, but when it comes to what you said and what Christopher said, what's lying under that that would cause you to want to be politically correct? That would cause
peer pressure.
Okay, but there's what humanism. Now we're getting into some isms. Pride's a sin. It's good, but let's stay away from that. We're getting there. Yeah. But there's a thinking, there's a mentality to it. Huh? Yeah, that's more of a particular sin. Steve was dead on with religion. There's some other general issues like it that have that kind of staying power, controlling power, and I love the expression conditioning power.
Education.
And what's at the seat, though, of that education that makes it have that kind of power? Huh?
Authority.
Yeah, authority, but that forms its thinking. Yeah, okay, and that's part of another thing, but yeah, and I like that you said humanism and we're now into some isms, that's good. Well, yeah, but not really. I mean, yeah, it would apply but we're after more of Gentile, the way Gentiles think, and you've all been good Gentiles. You all know this stuff. None of this is going to be, oh, yeah. But it's proving my point that you just can't readily come up and put your finger. But if I mention some of the ones just that I jotted down, and I've just jotted down a sampling of them. But this is where we need to appreciate some things. What?
Environmentalism.
Yeah, environmentalism. But there's still some underlying causes that makes that has fueled and has put together this environmental, politically correct, all-inclusive. And the media is just pawns of it.
Being accepted and needed.
Yeah, that's part, that goes right into the mix.
And how does, what's it think on? What's the fuel that it thinks with? Okay. Yeah, you're right. I walked into that one. Yeah. Okay, that's good. Yeah, no fear of the God of the Bible. Yeah. And that's a particular ism, by the way, that comes from humanism and that kind of thing.
Nihilism.
What?
Nihilism.
Nihilism? Yeah.
We all end up in nothing.
Well, when we're talking about nihilism, when we're talking about these isms.
Philosophy.
Ah! Philosophy. There's one of the big ones. Religion. Philosophy. Here's one that you've probably never thought of as being anything whatsoever, but just laugh nonsense stuff. And I, by the way, I want to tell you something. I'm not real sure how well I'm going to go through this, because this is a dangerous area for me to be in. Because on the one hand, I can wind up making you think too much of something and too little of something. And that's what I can't do. So we're going to try to balance this out. But
metaphysics.
Yeah. See, what a lot of people don't know is what really the Enlightenment taught. We talked about the Enlightenment and how the German rationalism fit into all of that. And while some wonderful freedoms came out of all of that, there was a massive attack upon God's Word, to the point that even today, when you listen to your whatever right-wing favorites you want to listen to on TV or radio and decry some kind of thing that you would call ungodly, they will decry it, and they will talk about it, and they will come right up to a very particular point, and boom, they stop. And then they draw back. Every one of them does it. Every one of them does it. They come up to the point of saying, the Bible says this. Then they'll draw back from that. They'll say it's wrong. They'll say it's morally evil. They'll say that it's not good. They'll say it's not according to our traditions and our venerated things in the United States. You know, it's not according to our forefathers. It's not according to God's Word. That's what it's not according to. It's the issue of righteousness versus unrighteousness. It's the issue of godlikeness and godliness versus ungodliness. But let me see if I can stimulate your thinking a little further on some of this. There's other things that we have that have come down to influence us. And as this whole timeline has gotten itself underway, and we're getting out of time for tonight, but you talk about philosophy, and I was going to say there was this other subject that I taught, or that I went through a course of it in high school, and this is one of those things that we look at and laugh at and say, oh, well, that's just funny, and that hadn't got anything to do with anything. How about mythology? But mythology is still with us today. It's still there. If you drive a Taurus, if you and there's all kinds of these strange stories. How about legends? Some of the myths and legends that come out of cultures today around the world. Are they totally just laughable? Or is there something more going on there? Going all the way back to ancient Egypt, whatever they believed in it so strongly that they built pyramids that exist to this day. Whether they're gigantic coffins, or if they were the attempt of trying to bring the constellation Orion down upon this earth, because there's a portion of the constellation Orion that they believe that all of the souls of the pharaohs went to, and all this kind of business. You go around and you look at some of the cultures in this world. There are some baffling hidden, mysterious things that permeate all these cultures. You go down and you look at some of the cultures in South America, the Yuki Indians in Bolivia, and of course that was back in the 1980s. They're probably cultured, refined, smoking cigars and drinking mint juleps today, I don't know. But back then they were cave-dwelling people. But yet you go to some of these, you know, you've seen Indiana, though sometimes the only thing I can, you've seen Indiana Jones, right? The Temple of Doom got these three ugly potatoes. Well, they're not potatoes. They were rocks. The three rocks, you know. And they came together and they're supposed to have powers. Now, this is where I'm saying. On the one hand, take Indiana Jones. If the Ark of the Covenant was right here today, I'd have no problem looking in it. I'm living in the dispensation of grace, for one thing. For another thing, the Ark of the Tabernacle isn't on this earth. But the fact of the matter is that on the one hand, we don't have any fear of stones. But on the other hand, what you've got to start getting is an appreciation for the fact there is something to it. It's not just harmless. There's mind conditioning and decision controlling aspects to all these things. We had one of the top two or three presidents we ever had whose wife consulted astrologers to see if her husband could do certain things. You don't think that's controlling decisions? Some of the decisions that were made by one of the presidents of our country were made because his wife had seen to it that his schedule was arranged according to astrology. How about the returning legends? I don't know if you even know about some of these, but in almost every culture that you go into, if you were to be a missionary, for instance, you went to various cultures of tribes around this world, I don't care what continent you're on, all the continents have them, you're going to find religions that speak of a returning one, a messianic returning one. All the religions seem to have that theme about them, the return legends, the counterfeit messianic concepts that are found scattered in the religions and cultures around the world. I know I'm going to mispronounce this, the Mahdi, Mahdi? Am I pronouncing that right? Mahdi, the prophesied redeemer of Islam. How many people went to see a movie and you know what it is, but you have no idea what it means? The movie Avatar. Yeah. You know what an avatar is?
Incarnation.
He's a Hindu deity. Yeah. That is to descend to this earth. A god descending to this earth. Working hand in hand with that, have you ever heard of ufology? I'm purposely probably mispronouncing it. Spelled UFOLOGY, ufology, UFOs. Look how we've been conditioned for that. By the way, what's conditioned us? You mentioned bingo. You hit the 10 ring. Science and arts. Two of the most powerful forces involved in ungodliness today. Science and the arts. You see, it's tough to teach this because you're going to sit out and say, okay, Mark's going to wind up as some far crazy Baptist or something that's going to be campaigning in Hollywood. I'm not doing that. But I am going to say this. We need to have a healthy appreciation of the dangers of these things. Not going overboard, not telling you to go out and burn your Avatar movie if you've got one. I don't give a flying hoot if you've got it or don't have it. It's not going to corrupt your mind watching the movie Avatar. But what I'm trying to get you to see is to see exactly how the adversary massages and continues to corrupt and continues to condition the minds of people so that he can control their decisions. But you've got working hand in hand with all of this is UFOs, and that works in concert with science. I mean, science just lives and breathes UFOs. It lives and breathes the fact that the Earth isn't a special planet in the universe, but that there's billions and billions and billions that have to be out there just like us and all this kind of bilge, and then you just get it on and on. You get it from the time, folks, we got generations now that have gone through high school. I mean, not just one, but several generations that have absolutely no idea that anything other than evolution is the way this world began. But you've got the work of the sciences to discover the secrets of the beginning of the universe, if they can. And these discoveries are going to nicely work into some kind of a religious type activity, whether it's saving the planet, worshiping the planet, or whether it goes into such things as shamanism, spiritism, seeking power from such things as crystals. Why in the world would somebody grab a crystal and think there's power in it? I'll tell you why, because somebody back here did, and there really was. And somebody up here will, and there really will be. Don't you realize that? You realize that what's sitting over in that book of the Revelation? We're going to look at some of it. What do people wear crystals? What do they think they're going to do to them?
Heal them.
Exactly. Trying to figure such things on this planet out as those crazy big old stones over there in England. What is that Stonehenge thing all about? And how did they get those stones up there? How about those big heads that are on Easter Island? Boy, was there ever a great place for those stupid things to be than on an island called Ishtar. Those giant figures in Peru, you ever seen those dudes? The giant spider that you can't even see unless you're way, way up in an airport. What in the world are all those things about? Do you ever stop to think that all of those things are just sitting there waiting to be used? Not to mention I looked this up on the internet, so I'm going by the internet, which is probably not accurate. But there's some 20 major other religions in this world and over 4,000 minor ones. Not to mention all the many philosophies that are in the world today. When you combine the religions, philosophies, cultures, legends, myths, UFOs with science, with quantum physics, with DNA research, with biogenics, with cloning, with bringing I don't even know what they got a name for it, but it's they're bringing the physical body and the computer world together. There's a word for it. When you combine all of those things together, folks, you have got some very powerful means to control and to condition a person's mind. And just like what Christopher has mentioned with peer pressure, it brings pressure. It's like Katie mentioned, there's shame if you don't do it that way. And if you think about all these things, if you think about them, we won't have time for this because we're out of time. But if you think about them as streams that flow in and out of a major river. That's one way of looking at it. That all the things I mentioned, and all those religions, including Islam, including Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, all the philosophies, existentialism. If you think about them as these streams flowing from and feeding back into one central river. These streams, the streams are streams of religion and mysticism and arts and sciences and outright rebellion to the one true God. That's the one thing they have in common. That it's outright rebellion of this book, of the one true God. They all are going to ultimately be taken. In the Lord's day of wrath, all of these streams are going to be taken and they're going to be gathered together into a single river, into a single hole. They're going to be pulled together and they are going to act as they act as though these are all, instead of these being rivers, they're all harlots. There are many, many, many different harlots that are going to be pulled together into one mother. Do you want to quit or look at it? Real quick. I'll make it quick. Come over to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Verse 1. It'll explain to you what's going on here in the context. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." Remember, you've got the seals, the trumpets, the vial judgments. This is one of the angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, "Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And it's interesting to me, even though it's figurative terminology, that this satanically inspired whore sits on water. But anyway, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." That didn't just happen in the book of the Revelation. That's been going on for millennia. "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And we'll need to learn what the seven heads and ten horns are all about, but we're not going to learn that. I'm just mentioning that's a detail we're not going after. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones." Precious stones come up again. There, that joker, he walked on those stones of fire back there in his original created state. There's a reason why people even to this day go and dig up pieces of stone that's got dirt all over and polish them up and put them on. There's an impulse behind that. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong if you're wearing jewelry. I'm saying you need to start to become conscious and aware where the decisions that you make, where they come from. That's all. Anyway, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. If you want to know what that's about, verses 6 and following, the angel explains it. But all I'm after tonight, with the limited time I've got, is that here are all the, we'll put the W's up here for the whores, and these whores, these are all the daughters. These are the whore daughters of the Great Mother. And so when you look at something like the religions of this world, if my understanding is correct, and this is just me talking, I don't look at, say, Islam, or look at some of the other religions and say that, or even like some do, and it's not unknown that a lot of people look at Roman Catholicism and they say that's the great whore and all this kind of, I don't think that's it at all. Those are simply daughters. Those are the daughter whores that are out there. The mother is what? That's right. Well, in fact, the mother is that. Is that whole Back to Babylon campaign. And that's what this thing is, where I'm going with this. In that Back to Babel project, or Babel project, the mother's going to pull all her daughters together out there in the Lord's Day of Wrath. She's going to pull all her daughters together through Baal's false religious system. Not through some other religion, but this all is fueled and funnels back to a common core. And that common core is Baal's false religious system. and all the forces and the energy of it, and it's got huge force and energy as it operates in man's rebellion against God, is going to culminate in that one who, as Paul states, you don't have to go back there, in 2 Thessalonians, we just read it a few minutes ago, opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, I don't know if any of this clicks or not, but hopefully this gives you a little inkling, and that's all it is, as to what this withholding that we're doing, that this mystery dispensation of grace, what it's actually holding back, and what this withholding consists of, and what the one new man of the church, the body of Christ, is doing as he now letteth and will let until he be taken out of the way, and hopefully gives you a little better appreciation for our salvation being nearer than when we believed. But I'm not going to completely let go this issue of getting a better handle on some of these ungodly powers that are at work, because they're going to go to the issue of the works of darkness. Well, I'm going to stop. I don't know. Again, I feel apprehensive because I don't want you to go off the deep end and say, "Oh my land, I'm going to go home and burn my Indiana Jones." I like Indiana Jones. But on the other hand, you need to be able to start getting your eyes open to the fact that, you know, there is something to this, and that you gain the godly perspective of what that adversary can do in this evil world and with it. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together. We thank you for the participation we've had tonight with the gaining a little bit better appreciation of this, the end of this dispensation of grace and of the salvation that we have that is now nearer than when we believe. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we have dealt with from your word, that we don't run away with them, but that we ponder them, and that we begin to take very seriously some matters that you have made us aware of in your word, but maybe we haven't given the weight to that it needs to have. So we pray that we evaluate those things, we begin to appreciate them more than ever before, and see how they factor into our godly judgment as sons in this world. We thank you for these things and pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.